think that gospel was relatively straightforward, don't you? I don't know if you need to really comment on it. So we will get there. We will work our way in that direction. I want to tell you a little bit. I was at a conference, not just a diocesan conference, but it was actually all the clergy of the Diocese of Montana, Episcopal clergy, and also all the Lutheran clergy got together in Great Falls and reflected on certain aspects of our ministerial work, most actually on our preaching. And two presenters, a New Testament scholar from a Lutheran seminary in Chicago, and then another fellow from the Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta. And both of them said some really quite interesting things. I think the woman, the biblical scholar from Chicago, was especially astute in helping us hear language of the Gospels, which we hear as almost exclusively religious language. Things such as Lord and Savior. And what she was so helpful about was helping us hear across that gulf of 2,000 years that a first century audience would have heard these words as unambiguously political, because those were the words and the titles given to, say, Julius Caesar. When the emperor of the Roman Empire, he was regarded as Lord and Savior of the world. And so when this language, which it was almost exclusively the property, you would say, of the empire, when this was used in reference to this crucified criminal Jesus of Nazareth, people heard that an alternative to the Roman system of empire was being put before them. It was not Caesar who was emperor and Lord and Savior of the world. It was Jesus whom they proclaimed as crucified and risen at the hands of empire. So it's interesting. It's, again, just one of those lessons that we don't hear the context that comes across from 2,000 years ago. They would have heard things and it would have been instantly apparent to them. And we don't hear it. And then the other thing was just the guy from Emory University speaking one way or after another, coming back to what is perhaps the central Christian experience, which is of that radical acceptance, that we live our lives, we compare ourselves to others, we judge ourselves, we are judged by others, we develop elaborate cultural mechanisms for ranking ourselves, who's doing what, and how are you doing, and how badly have you failed, and all of that. And what he kept coming back to is just your life, you are before God, and there is no one to accuse you. You are radically loved and accepted. And that is the core of the Christian message. What would happen to all of us if we experienced, if we just tasted, even for an instant, that radical acceptance that puts us finally at peace, no longer spinning and you know, telling, you know, trying to figure out how to tell the story of my life so that I come out a little better than I suspect I actually am. So I be able to put that down and just understand that I'm accepted just as I am. And then my task becomes, how do I live that out? So the lessons today, I want to talk about both numbers and then jump into the gospel a little bit. I love this story that ends, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's peoples were prophets. Would that God would pour out God's Spirit on all people. And one of the persistent difficulties about religion is that so quickly religious figures begin to understand themselves as, in a sense, lords of a domain. This is my area of expertise. I have prerogative here. You should not trespass on that. It was one of the things that followed Jesus all through his life and ministry, as you know, the religious establishment said to him, "By what authority do you do these things? You are talking about God acting, but not through the authorized channels. Not through the authorized channels." And Jesus said as much. God does not recognize our human religious authorized channels. God works, and God will not be thwarted, and God is at work everywhere, and even these tax collectors and prostitutes are responsive to the presence of God, and they are turning their lives, they are changing their lives before you. They're getting into the kingdom of God before you. So this sense of authorized channels is again at work here. They're not one of us. Shouldn't we stop them? They're prophesying. Shouldn't we stop them? Shouldn't we stop them? And of course, I hope I've been with you long enough for you to know how deeply I hope that the impulse is not to stop, but to encourage. Would that all God's people were prophets. Would that all God's people felt and received the Spirit of God. And I don't know if you really know how much I've struggled with my own ordination during my life as a priest. How deeply I suspect that ordination, with its ranked hierarchy, that really, if you know your history, it's derived from the organizational structure of the Roman military, where you've got a nice hierarchy of power, but that it divides us. And for however much the church wants to say it doesn't, it divides us. We are a sacramental church, and the sacraments are entrusted to an ordained class, and you don't have... It's as if... I mean, we say it implicitly, and it grieves me more than I can ever say. We say it implicitly that your prayers are not efficacious. That if you were to gather your family together and to pray, "Blessed Christ, open our eyes that we might see this food which has been given to us today as your body and blood, and may we be nourished by these signs of your love. Let us partake, O Lord, of this feast." That if you did that in your family homes, would it be sacramental? I hope you would know that it was. I hope that you would be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in your home. And then when we come together to do it today, we would be doing it corporately. But it wouldn't be as if this is the only place you got it. It's not. God is in all things and everywhere. And that's, the specialization of ministry, the identification of the sacramental act with only the priestly act. What we need to think in order to undo that is to remember that all of creation is God's sacrament. This is not the only place you come to get an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. If you have the eyes to see, everything in creation is sacramental in exactly that way. And nobody has closer access to God than anyone else. People may be more receptive to God. Some person's heart may be more open to God, so that God is actually a dynamic factor in his or her life. But that is a personal reality, and that's one of the mysteries of how God's Spirit works in creation. I long for the day when we say our prayer of consecration together, and that all of our voices are lifted together, and that your prayer is the prayer that helps us partake of the body of Christ. My prayer, your prayer, together. And that I stand on one side of a divided line and you on the other seems like a terrible violation of what Jesus was trying to do, especially how insistent he was that we cannot determine the authorized channels through which God will work. So that's would that God's people, all of them, all of us, were prophets in partaking of the Spirit. The other part of that lesson from Numbers was about slavery, and that just take as part of your biblical education just that the image of people looking back over their shoulder longingly at their days of slavery because the demands of freedom were too great. And I want to, I'm not going to say too much about that, but the way I thought about, as I was driving home from Great Falls yesterday, the way I was thinking about this, these terrible texts, I mean, if your hand offends, you cut it off. If your eye offends, you pluck it out. I mean, these are frightening texts. They're frightening because we all have heard, at least, of, you know, situations of terrible psychological distress where these commands were carried out literally. Or we just remember that, you know, in the long history of religious activity, self-mutilation has actually been part of that. But I don't think that's what Jesus was up to. I think, and for those of you who are biblical literalists, this might be a good day not to be. I think he's speaking again with great urgency and troubling poetry. And the way I was thinking about it is this. We also are often enslaved in many ways. We usually talk about those things in terms of addiction. But they can be, you know, addiction has many gradations. You know, you can be sunk in, in the grip of alcoholism, or you can be simply drinking too much. You can be habituated to shopping, or you could be habituated to worry, or you could... We do a lot of things that get in the way of our lives. And I think the way I want to put this before you today is if you see something that you're doing that is not life-giving to you, stop it. You know, if where you go takes you to places that are not life-giving, don't walk there. If the way you behold the world is acquisitive and exploitive and angry, resentful, stop looking at the world that way. And, you know, this is in a sense talking about willpower. And I think what I'm trying to put before us today is like an experiment with freedom. We may have much more freedom than we actually know, or that we don't even allow ourselves to experience the kind of freedom that can change our own behavior. And I think that's one of the downsides of kind of the disease model of behavior, is that it acquits us, but it's, as I say, it is a very costly exculpation. We are rendered innocent only by saying you're in the grip of a disease and you have no power to help yourself whatsoever. And so you're innocent only because you're helpless. And Jesus would, I think, want to activate a little more of what is our intention or our will. And to say, if you're doing things that aren't life-giving, stop. Now, I didn't remember to say this in the core of my sermon in St. John's. It is hugely important that when I say, experiment with your freedom, maybe you have the freedom to stop something that's not life-giving. I put that before you as a possibility and a hope. And I know that you will turn it into the criterion of your own failure. Oh, I should be able to stop, but I can't. Whack, whack, whack. That's not what I'm doing. It is a possibility. It is a hope. It is not another way for you to judge yourselves. And then this idea of entering into life maimed. I I think we underestimate the degree of solace that we find in our addictions. In our food and in our drugs and in our sex and in our alcohol and in our shopping and in our work. The solace that we take in those addictions, if we think of doing without them, who will you be? Who will you be without that which makes you miserable? Who will you be without that which makes you miserable? And you don't know. And how it sounds so strange, and yet psychologically I think it is true, that even the thought of getting rid of something that makes us miserable, still we are afraid of that. And that would be the equivalent of entering into life maimed. But the story doesn't stop there. Because the gospel is addressed precisely to people who are maimed and blind. That's the sign of the messianic age beginning. If you stop something in your life that is making you miserable, and you're kind of limping along, not knowing where to go without this difficult crutch, something will begin. The life on whose behalf you stopped the behavior will begin to nourish you. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the dead will rise, new life will be given, the maiming will not persist. Or those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs, as we heard just a few weeks ago. Those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs. Even when you begin to change your life in ways that are confusing to you and that subject you to uncertainty, I don't really know who I am anymore. The promise is that life will begin to show you why you gave up this thing, why you tried to open a greater space in your life that you might live with greater gratitude and greater joyfulness and greater compassion toward yourself and to others. If you go through the desolate valley of allowing your life to change, the promise is you will find it a place, the spring of God's presence, and your own life will be given back to you, unmaimed, but actually as a sign of the renewing power of this great holy presence in which we live and move and have.